You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
All right, well, we encourage you to find your seats, find your Bible or your device, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is, I think, our third week. No, I think it's our fourth week now in a series that will take us, Lord willing, up through 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and take us up into early April, and we'll move on from there and hopefully come back someday and consider the rest of this letter. I'd like to talk this morning about something light. I'd like to tell some jokes, but the waters we're in this morning could get deep if we see through to the bottom of them, which means there's challenges and also great opportunity. Let's look at it together and then ask God to help us. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you were in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Father, I pray this morning as we look at your word, Father, as always, we need your help. But there is a surface kind of takeaway that we might brush up against this morning, and it might make us think for a few minutes. And Father, there are depths here that might not merely brush up against us, but might pierce us to the deepest part of who we are. And Father, this morning, if we were to get there, if it were to confront us at that level, it could change everything for us. You could change everything for us. And so, Father, I pray you would be gracious and do that. That you would soften our hearts, soften our minds, soften our defenses, that we might see and receive and embrace the truth that is here. That we might leave here as people resolved that our only boast would be in you. And we would take that as a mercy and grace from you, and we thank you. I ask for this now in Jesus' name, amen. I was reading recently, this week, as I read through the scriptures, Bible plan that's reading through the Bible this year, and I was reading the story of Rachel and Leah. You're probably familiar with the story. It's in Genesis. We learn it all the way back when we're in Sunday school. Jacob is the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, and God sends, or Jacob tricks his brother Esau. Esau wants to kill him, and so his parents send him away. Go back up to the land we're from and find our family and find a wife there. And so Jacob does. He goes, and of course he meets Rachel, and he falls in love immediately. He agrees to work 7 years for her, and on the night of his wedding, he is, well, it's dark and it's crazy, and he's probably a little intoxicated, and he wakes up in the morning and he finds that his father-in-law has not given him Rachel, and has given him Leah, her older sister, who he doesn't want. Think about Leah for a moment. Put yourself in her shoes. She doesn't have any choice in this whole process. She didn't decide this herself. This was all done to her. And the morning after her wedding night, her husband wakes up and says, "What are you doing here?" And he's mad. And he goes and he finds your father. And he says, "Why did you give me her? I don't want her." It's the morning after your wedding. This is your husband. You can't get out of it. You have no options. So your father says, "Well, I know you really wanted her sister. Why don't you marry her too?" Well, that'll make things better. And so they do. He marries your sister too. Your husband has two wives, and everybody understands the roles that are being played. There's your sister, who your husband loves and cherishes till death does him part. And there's you, who he still doesn't want. Can't get out of the marriage, it's not an option. You can't acquire another husband. If your husband's not happy with you, he can go get another wife, but you can't get another husband. This is just how it's going to be for you. Life sounds miserable, hopeless. How do you build a life out of that? How do you build any sense of yourself, of significance, of meaning in your life when those are your unalterable circumstances? Well, she's got one shot, one chance, and she angles hard for it. Genesis 29, 31, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, I love that he sees. Love that he sees. But when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb. Here, maybe Leah could win. Here, maybe she could fashion a life and some significance for herself. I mean, in this time, in this place, nearly 4,000 years ago, there was no greater success, no greater honor for a woman that she would bear children, particularly that she would bear sons. And that sounds a little crazy to us. It really isn't that crazy historically. Henry VIII deposed and executed several queens, basically because they didn't give him sons. It was only 500 years ago in England. But this is Leah's one chance. So she has a son. And what does she say? "Now my husband will love me." But he doesn't. And she has another son. She'll say, "Now my husband will be attached to me." But he isn't. Later she'll have another son. "Now my husband will honor me." But it doesn't happen. Leah's story is tragic, heartbreaking. What kind of life would that be? But what strikes me as I read this story this week is that Leah isn't that different than you and I. We want what Leah wants. I mean, not necessarily exactly the same things. You may not be angling to have children. And some of you probably are, but it won't be it for all of us. You may not be vexed about the connection you have with your spouse or how much they love you, although that's common too. But we know what it is to be like Leah, to want, to see a life we don't have but long for. It's that thing, that possession, that achievement that's beyond our grasp, just out of our reach. And we think, if I could just have that, if I could just be that, if I could just do that, then I would be somebody. Then I would be happy. Then I'd have the life I want. If I just had this one thing, then people would love me. If I could just accomplish this, people would honor and respect me like I long for them to do. If I could just become this kind of person. People would be attached to me, and I'd have the connection that I crave. It's this thing that we can't quite reach that we long for. If we went around the room, it'd be all sorts of things. Many of them would be common. Many of them would be shared. And we would be, whether in this room or across our whole community, there would be a whole spectrum of where people are at on this issue. On one end, there are the people that feel like, I can't check any boxes. I don't feel like I've become or have or am any of the things I want to be. And so I'm discouraged and tend to despair and hopelessness. And then on the other end, there would be people who feel like they can check lots of boxes, but there are still some things. And they may struggle with pride. Look how many boxes I have checked compared to her. There's a whole spectrum, and most of us probably fall somewhere in between. And we could look at how the Bible addresses both of those groups. Those who feel like they don't have anything going for them and are discouraged. Or those who feel like, hey, I'm winning this game. I'm on top and are proud. And the Bible addresses both of those groups. But here in 1 Corinthians, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, is going to take that universal human desire and do something much more radical than that. In fact, if we really plumb to the depths of what Paul is saying here, about what we're trying to build our lives upon, I think we would find it radically disorienting. If we really got to where Paul is here, it would throw us off. We'd be disoriented. That we thought we knew what it takes or what we needed to make it successfully in the world, but that actually we were wrong. In the spring of 1994, in fact, it was on my birthday, so the last day of April, I was a student at Word of Life Bible Institute, which is in upstate New York in the Adirondack Mountains, and I and three other guys, we decided we were going to go camping. The long northern New York winter had ended, more or less, and the weather was beautiful, and we're going to go out into this some kind of state park, and we're going to camp. Just no campground, just this rustic space by this lake. And so the weather was warm and beautiful. I think all the snow was off the ground. And so we got out to this place, and we set up a tarp that we were going to set our sleeping bags under, and we went to this lake, nobody else around. There was a big rock. We jumped off into the water, and in the end of April in northern New York, icebergs are floating by in the lake, and, you know, we got back out of that water as fast as it was a very short swim. And so we enjoyed the time we had, and we went to bed, we laid our sleeping bags, and a little after midnight it started to rain, just a drizzle at first, and then it started to rain hard. And I was one of the middle two people of the four of us in a row, and I could have toughed it out till morning, but the guys at the ends were creeping in closer and closer, and finally it got so bad, like, we're just gonna go back to the campus. So we packed all our stuff up in the rain, and we started hiking back out. It wasn't real far back to 15, 20 minutes to where we'd parked, but we got about halfway there, and we got a little turned around. We stopped, and it's like, which way are we going? And I feel like I have a strong sense of direction, but I was quite confident we needed to go this way to get to the parking lot. And one of the guys with us, I think he was an ex-military guy, several years older than me, he's like, wait, you think the parking lot is that way? And I said, I think so. And he goes, ah, you're crazy. It's this way. And I'm like, all right. So I followed him back to the parking lot. But it was unfamiliar territory. It was dark. It was raining. It was disorienting. I think if we were to really probe the depths of what Paul is saying here, if we really believed it, if we really embraced it, it will at least temporarily disorient us. That we thought we were seeing life clearly, that the direction we needed to go we thought was obvious, but actually we need to go in a different direction altogether. We've actually been going through life on unfamiliar ground with the sun down and the rain in our eyes. That we may need to get our bearings all over again. It would be disorienting, but freeing. We'll start to see things as they really are. See, Paul tells them, verse 26, he asks them to consider who they really are. He says, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. Paul is pointing out what they already know, but need to be reminded of. When the gospel came to them and they believed in Jesus, they weren't anybody special as far as the world is concerned. They just were not significant. God did not go to the country club to find them. They weren't particularly, he says, wise. Wisdom and cleverness is always prized, particularly in that day. Schools of teaching, philosophy, orators who would come and speak. Today we might substitute the idea of being educated. If Paul were to say it to us, he'd say, not many of you had college degrees. Not many of you were Ivy League elite. They weren't particularly wise. And they weren't particularly powerful. In other words, they didn't have any particular influence. They weren't wielding the levers in society. Everyone wasn't looking to them for their cues. What do we do next? They didn't have political power at all. They weren't economically powerful and influential. They didn't. Today we would think of media and the outsized influence that media has on us. Paul says, you weren't that powerful. You weren't that influential. He says, you weren't of noble birth. Now, the ancient world was very conscious of status. Where do you fit in the pecking order of society? Where do you fall in? Now, he doesn't say none of them were. He says not many of them were. There must have been at least a few. The church meets in a house. The normal person doesn't have a house big enough for a church to meet. The normal person in that day lives in a house, a kind of apartment that's about the size of a bedroom. So there must be at least a few. But most of them, no. Most of them were pretty low on the social totem pole. They didn't have all the right connections. They weren't well-networked. They just weren't that impressive. We respect those things too. We think highly of them. We chase those kind of things. Being well-educated, influential, well-networked. The kind of things we look to establish our own identities. The kind of things, the kind of circumstances we're trying to create for our children. All these same sorts of things. We too see those as the key to the good life. That's what everyone in Corinth is chasing. Paul says, when the gospel came to you, that was not you. This wasn't. Let me suggest a couple more things. Paul doesn't mention them, but I think we should mention them as we think about our culture. What other things are powerful and widely sought? Let me suggest two. One is beauty. We live in a world obsessed with physical attractiveness and physical fitness. We lament and decry the world that Leah lived in, where a woman's worth was largely tied to how well she was able to bear sons. I'm not sure our world is much better. In our culture, it often seems a woman's worth is directly tied to how attractive she is, particularly how sexually attractive she is. I mean, how many people are famous, are celebrities, just because of how attractive they are? Our culture places enormous value on this. I don't just mean our culture out there, I mean the culture we inhabit. The TV we watch, the social media we read, the way we think about ourselves and each other. We place enormous value on physical attractiveness, even in the church. We decry it, but at some level, we play the same game. When I was a teacher, when I was first a teacher, I had a student whose name was Brody. Brody was he was a fun guy. Everyone liked Brody. He was smart. He was a good athlete. He was funny. we always enjoyed having Brody around. Well, one day we were in class, Brody was in this class, and it was like a junior-senior class, a government economics or something like that. And we had a few minutes at the end of class that we were killing, and we were just talking as a class. And one of the girls raised her hand and said, Mr. Glupker, I think you should go out with my sister. This is before Kelly. I think you should date my sister. And another girl, one of her friends, immediately said, no, I think you should go out with my sister. So I'm interested. Let's, you know, what's, you know. And the one girl says, well, my sister is this. Says something nice about her sister. And the other girl says, well, my sister is this. Says something nice about her sister. And this girl says, my sister is this. My sister is this. My sister is this. And then the second girl said, well, my sister was Miss Saginaw County last year. And immediately Brody says, ding, 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 we have a winner. And just like you, everybody laughed. Why? Why is that funny? Well, no one sits here and goes, why would that be a winning factor, right? We all understand why. Ding, 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 there's the winner. She won a beauty contest? Wow. It's coming back. I can't think of anything good for that. It really bothers me. Because that trumps everything else, right? Top that, girl number one. There are many people who are building their sense of self and significance on how attractive they believe themselves to be. It's not just women. And there are many more people whose sense of self and significance is always precarious because they're not sure they could ever be attractive enough. In other words, there are people who think they're winning that game and other people who think, I'm losing this game. And either way, it controls how they think about themselves and life. Paul would tell us, it's the wrong game. It's the wrong game. We need to look in another direction. Let me suggest one more. Money. Money is probably the god of this age. We don't say this out loud, but most of us are operating on a general assumption that if I had more money, my life would be better. That the things I want or need in life are just a little bit more, or maybe a lot more money away. That would solve my problems. That would make me happy. That would get me where I need and want to be. Of course, the truth is it doesn't matter how much money we have or make, whether we make a little or we make a lot, how much do we need? We always need more. So our hearts believe if my income was just this high, if my assets were just this substantial, I could have the life that I want. And so we give our lives to the acquisition of money and the stuff that money can buy. Sometimes this beauty and money go together. I saw a commercial a while back for one of these reality shows. It may be The Bachelor or something like that. And if I understand the premise correctly, there's a few dozen beautiful women all competing to be in a relationship with a particularly good-looking guy. Actually, in this case, there's two guys. But here's the catch. One of them is rich, and the other is not. So there's a chance. The girls don't know which is which. They could end up being chosen by one of these guys. They could fall in love, only to discover that they're not moving to West Bloomfield, they're moving to Waterford. What a dilemma that will be. What will I do if all we have is love and he's not rich? Now look. I don't comment on stuff like that hardly ever, but you shouldn't watch that show. Do yourself a favor and don't watch that show. It's spiritually disorienting. It values all the wrong things. You'll never reorient your mind and heart to the truth and priorities and perspective of the Bible watching drivel like that. But that's the game we play. That's the game that's going on around us. Whether it's worldly wisdom or power, whether it's influence, being well-connected, beautiful, rich, none of those things will support a healthy and enduring sense of self and significance. None of those things will ultimately satisfy. None of them were ever meant to. They're not, for the most part, bad in themselves, but they're hollow in the end. They can't possibly give you what you're after, and it's what everyone is chasing. Here's why. Look at verse 27. He says, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise." God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. When God began to call men and women and boys and girls in Corinth to himself through Paul's preaching of the gospel, God determined in his wisdom to call the people that seemed rather foolish, not intellectually impressive. He chose the people that were not very powerful or influential. He chose people that were relatively low on the social totem pole. God did this on purpose. That's who I want. It's clear in this passage that God's calling, when he says in verse 26, consider your calling, that God, the calling there is God's choice. That's what we see in verse 27. When God, as we mentioned a few weeks ago in Acts, when he said to Paul, as Paul faced major opposition when he was first at Corinth and thought about leaving, and God appeared to him in a dream and said, no, stay here. I've got lots of people in the city. He meant the foolish. He meant the low on the social totem pole. He meant those that were not very powerful. I've got people in the city. I am going to save them. I'm going to call them through the gospel. He knew who he would call. He wasn't going to call the powerful. He wasn't going to call the educated. He wasn't going to call the elite. He was going to call the humble, the unimpressive. That's who I'm going to call. And I will call them. Stay here and preach. In fact, he says in verse 28, that God chose what is low and despised in the world. What he really means is, who is low and despised in the world? Who is not? To bring to nothing things that are. In other words, he says this, God chose the nothings. He chose the nobodies to bring to nothing the somebodies. And he did it so that the wise and powerful and noble, he says repeatedly here, would be shamed. God means to shame them. What does he mean by that? Shame is a powerful tool. Sometimes we wield it against each other. We ought not. But sometimes we do. But he means something a little different here. What he means is they are going to be exposed for having pursued the wrong things. They are going to see that the things they clung to and grasped after and gave their lives to, hollow. They're going to be shamed because they set themselves up to fixate on something other than God. They'd be shamed. Here's what he means. There's coming a time when the wise and the clever and educated will hold up their credentials and they'll realize, wow, those aren't actually worth anything. I was really proud of these. There will come a time when the powerful and influential will say, look at the authority I have. Look how I was able to move people and bend people to my will and my way. And there will come a time when they will say, oh, it actually wasn't worth anything. When those of high status or enviable beauty or great riches will try to establish their significance and importance on all of those qualities and realize those aren't worth anything. Nothing. That their wisdom or education or power or influence or beauty or status or riches will let them down when the key moment arrives. All the things they thought were marks in their column that set them apart and set them up, when the key moment comes, when the day of reckoning comes, Paul says they will be ashamed. All the things I clung to aren't worth anything. Now that isn't immediately visible. The Corinthians read this letter from Paul and they don't go, yeah, yeah, obviously. They read this and they go, really? Because it feels like having all of those things is the key. It's what we need. It's what I'm lacking. It's what I'm chasing. It's not immediately visible, but it's already true. Think about Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. I won't take time to turn there and read, but think about how backwards and upside down that is. Think how often he says in the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard it said, but I say to you. You've heard it said, but I say to you. He'll say things like, blessed are the meek, because they'll inherit the earth. You say, no, that's not right. It's the educated, it's the powerful, it's the well-connected. Those are the ones that get the earth. And Jesus says, no. Blessed are the meek. They'll inherit the earth. They don't go out and seize it. They're meek before me, God says, and I give it to them. What if the things I think I have going for me are actually going to turn against me someday? What if the things that I think make me somebody, the things I cling to for my sense of who I am and what makes me important and what makes me matter, what if those things are someday going to get exposed as hollow and empty? What if God is reversing everything we understand about the world through his Son? This disappointment and shame that Paul talks about is going to happen to so many people. It won't be unusual. It will be normal. Only one group of people will escape it. Those who have received God's gracious call and established their identity and significance on Christ and his gospel. Why does God do it that way? Why not work in the system? Why work against it? Verse 29. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So that no human being can boast in the presence of God. God means to get all the credit, all the glory. That's another word we might substitute for boast. So that no one will glory in anything but God. We won't glory in our beauty. We won't glory in our wealth. We won't glory in our influence and power. We won't glory in our education. We won't glory in our education status. We'll glory only in the Lord. He means to get all the credit, and he should. He accomplished it. He sent his Son to die and rise again, and on our behalf, he opened our spiritual eyes. He called us to himself when we never would have gone on our own. He's determined that no one will boast or glory in themselves. Every blessing, from salvation to everything else in our life, we receive as gift. You know the verse, by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of your own doing, it's the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one may what? Boast. No boasting. No boasting. Always gift. We want to earn. God says, no, always gift. I want to be proud of it. No, always humble gift. He's always worked this way. You remember the story of Gideon in the Old Testament? Gideon is, by his own admission, the least important person in the least important family in the least important tribe of all of Israel. And Israel is oppressed by the Midianites, their enemies. And God comes to him and says, I want you to lead my people and defeat the enemy. Gideon says, I'm not important. I'm the least important person, the least important tribe, the least important family. God says, no, I want you to do it. And he doubts. You remember probably the story. He says, okay, well, God, if you really, really want me to do this, I'm going to put a fleece out tonight. Let the fleece be wet and the ground dry. And he wakes up the next morning, the fleece is all wet and the ground's dry. He says, okay, one more time. Tonight, I'm going to go to bed, and when I wake up tomorrow, please let the ground be wet and the fleece dry. I want to just really know you've called me to this. Okay, he wakes up the next morning. He agrees to go. He puts out the call. 32,000 soldiers come out. It's not nearly enough. The Midianites have six times as many soldiers. It's no strategic advantage to being small. It's not like his 32,000 soldiers are, you know, special forces or something. This is hand-to-hand combat, melee. You want as many people as possible. God comes to Gideon, and he doesn't tell him to call for more soldiers. He comes to him and says, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand. Gideon, you have too many soldiers. I'm sure Gideon said, makes no sense. No, he says, you have too many people. Lest, God says, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. God says, listen, we're going to win, but I will not be boasted over. He says, tell the soldiers that if they're scared, they can go home. And so 22,000 of the 32,000 go home. And God says, still too many. Still too many. And so they weed out a bunch more. They get down to 300 men. And God says, okay, that's ridiculous enough. Let's do it. And they win. Because what does God want? He doesn't want them to defeat the Midianites and go, we did it. We did it. He wants them to defeat the Midianites and go, what a miracle. What a miracle. Only God could have done that. 300, we had 300 of us. What a miracle. It's no different for you or I. We will imagine that all sorts of things, education, power, influence, money, beauty, will save us from a life of disappointment and frustration. We might even imagine that these things impress God, that he called us because why wouldn't he? Look at us. But God will suffer no boasting. No boasting. He doesn't save people so that they can say, we did it. I made the right call. He saves people so that they will say, what a miracle. What a miracle. You know, our boasting probably won't be a fist shaken toward heaven going, I did this all by myself. Probably won't do that. But I tell you what we will do. We will continue to push and strive in our own strength, in our own way, in ways that will build our own sense of ourselves. Chasing all these things we've talked about. Anything to commend us before others and God. Our boasting may not be, look what I've done. It may be, look what I can do. Look what I can do if I just keep going, I just keep working, I just keep striving. I can do it, I can do it, I can do it. And God sees that very effort as boast. Everything we need for lasting significance and meaning, God gives as a gift for Jesus' sake. Verse 30. Because of him, because of God, you are in Christ Jesus. It's a gift. Who became to us wisdom from God. He became to us righteousness. That is real acceptance before God. He became to us sanctification. We were made holy and able to draw close to God. We were made redemption. That is, we were brought so that we now belong to God and are part of his family. And all of this comes as grace, as gift. So verse 31, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. It's a quote from Jeremiah 9. In Jeremiah 9, the people are doomed. They really are. It's not long. Judgment's coming. God has already told them. Babylon will soon come and carry them out. And Jeremiah says, under the influence of God's Spirit in Jeremiah 9, he says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. Paul could have said all these things to Corinth. Here's Jeremiah 600 years earlier saying the same things. But Let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, God says, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight. Why shouldn't they boast? Why shouldn't we boast? Because judgment is coming. What will endure through that? What will endure on that day? Steadfast love, justice, righteousness, a life lived toward God. What does it mean for our relationship with our education or our status or our wealth and our possessions, our attractiveness, our influence or power? What about those things? It means that for most of us, we need a radical reorientation toward them. It means we have to stop viewing them as marks of our significance or superiority. Let's be honest. How wealthy do we want to be? Wealthier than other people. How attractive do we want to be? More attractive than other people. How successful do we want to be? More successful than other people. Paul says, bad metric. Stop. We stop viewing those things as marks of significance or superiority. They're not bad in themselves. It's not bad to have money. It's not bad to be attractive. It's not bad to be educated. It's not bad to be influential. They're not bad in themselves. What's bad is when we view them as marks of our significance or superiority. When we view them that way, they become a problem for us spiritually. You remember Jesus has a man, a young man, a rich young man, come to him and say, I want to follow you. And Jesus says, okay, just sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. And he goes away sad because he's unwilling to give it up. And what does Jesus say to his disciples after that? It is so hard for the rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. They don't understand. They think like the Corinthians. Oh, that's an advantage. God says, no. Mm-mm. It's so hard. It's so hard. We view those things as the things we must have. They become idols that overtake our love for God and commitment to Him. What if the things I think I have going for me are all eventually going to turn against me someday? Now we need, instead of viewing our achievements or advantages as marks of our own success, we must view them as gifts. Gifts to be thankful for. Gifts to leverage for God's purposes, for His kingdom. I don't have anything I didn't receive. You don't have, and I don't have anything that I can take independent credit for. You know, I've had a lot of help, a lot of people doing good things for me along the way, but this I did on my own. Mm-mm-mm. Just two chapters from now, or three chapters, chapter 4, Paul will ask them, what do you have, Corinthians, that you didn't receive? And the answer is nothing. You don't have anything you didn't receive. In this world, spiritually, if we have eternal life in Christ, it's only because God has graciously called us through the gospel. And He didn't do it because we were good candidates. He did it because He's a gracious God. So we will not boast. We will not boast, not out loud before others, not even to ourselves in our own hearts. God opposes the proud. How ironic then that we expend so much energy and emotion and time trying to build up things we can be proud of. There's another related way we can go wrong here. It's subtle, but it might be just as dangerous. Here's what I'm talking about. Sometimes the problem is not just obsessing about the achievements and possessions and connections that we have. It's the obsession about achievements and possessions and connections we don't have. So that our problem is not so much pride in what we have, but despair, hopelessness, misplaced confidence in what we don't have. That even though God gives us salvation, it's these other things that will make us happy and make us matter. That dishonors God too. It's a recipe for constant despair. God will oppose us there too. What if we just took God at His word? What if we asked Him to reorient our priorities, to see things as He sees them, to value things as He values them, to trust that He will give us everything we truly need. That a well-lived life is not one in which we outdo one another, but one in which we know the Lord and He knows us. A life dedicated to love and justice and righteousness. Here's what I know. The path to happiness and contentment and significance is both harder and easier than you think. It's harder because when we play the game the world's way, it's impossible. You just can't get there. But it's also easier because when we begin to see things God's way, when we begin to reorient ourselves around what really matters, it actually becomes our happiness, joy, and contentment. When we begin to see things that way, it actually becomes inevitable. You know, we started off talking about Leah. Her crazy, miserable plight. She has sons eventually, but her husband still doesn't love her. But her sister, see, her sister struggles too. Her husband loves her, adores her, but she has no sons. And then finally, after years, God sees her struggle and gives her a son. And then another son. We'd say, oh, Rachel's the winner. Her husband loves her and she has sons. But do you know what happens immediately after her second son is born? What happens? She what? She dies. Even if you or I get everything we crave, all of these things that the Corinthians wanted so bad but didn't have, even if we got all of those things, I'm not saying it's going to be the next day, but it won't be very long, and then we die. Life is short. And Paul says, if you put your hope in those things, you will be ashamed someday. You will get to the day that matters, where all these things really count, and you will go, I have anything. Or, if God graciously reorients our minds and hearts, he says, or we could come to that day saying, oh, I knew the Lord, and I trusted him, and I accepted what he gave me, and received it thankfully, and used it for his good purposes. I live for him in this life. And then our joy and happiness and peace and contentment is inevitable because God guarantees it. This life is short. It just doesn't last long. Well, let's set our eyes on the things that matter. Let's ask God to reorient our minds and hearts so that we won't be ashamed. But those who boast, boast in the Lord. Father, I pray that you'd help us. We need much grace and much help in this matter. It seems so natural and so normal and so obvious that the fleeting pleasures, possessions, and power of this world are the things we need to have the life and the joy and the significance we want. And so we will need another kind of miracle, another kind of grace from you to open our eyes to see how temporary and fleeting all of those things are. And that we might see your son Jesus and his kingdom and the work that he is doing in the world of as being of inestimable and eternal value. Help us not be obsessed with making our way in this life in all the ways the world defines it. Help us make it our aim to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, that we might let you add all of the other things that we need, that we might not be ashamed on that day, that we will have invested our life in what really matters. Father, I pray for every person here. Father, I pray for that person who is tempted toward a kind of pride in their accomplishments. Look how many boxes I can check off. Father, I pray that you would give them humility and a recognition that everything they have comes from you. Father, I pray for those who sense themselves to not check off hardly any boxes, to feel like their life is one of lack and falling short. and that they might find encouragement and hope, and that you will give them in your time and in your way and in your wisdom everything they really need, so that our hope and boast might be in you. Father, may Springview Community Church be a church that seeks your kingdom together. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to thank you for coming this morning. It's been good to be here together. Let me encourage you to consider God's word as we go. We will have, in about 5 minutes, our member meeting. So take a minute, go out, get your kids, whatever you need to do, and we will reconvene in here shortly. And I encourage you to, if you didn't get already a copy of budgets and such in your mailboxes, and there might be a few extras out there. He sends you out with these words of benediction, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. God bless you.